Friends, let's turn to Genesis chapter 23 and begin with verses 1 and 2. Genesis 23, verses 1 and 2. And Sarah was 120 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same is Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Well, this is faith in the face of death and bereavement. This is a solemn part in Abraham's life, but it's inevitable, as we know, and it's really full of instruction to us. Remember last week we looked at the trial of faith when the Lord tried Abraham's faith that he will offer his son unto the Lord, and Abraham obeyed the Lord fully and entirely. We saw how that Isaac himself cooperated with his father because he has his heart also in the same thing. In that, the Lord did not only strengthen Abraham's faith, he gave him a clearer picture of what God himself was going to do, because God himself was going to send his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross of Calvary for needy sinners. Abraham saw that 2,000 years before it would happen, and it was when he obeyed that God showed him that. Abraham demonstrated obedience, and we said that our Christian obedience must always be speedy, it must never be delayed, and that's the reason why we confer not with flesh and blood. Christian obedience has to be full, it has to be entire, it has to be in faith, with our eyes upon the Lord, because it is Him that we obey. And Abraham fulfilled all that. Friends, we go straight ahead to chapter 23 this evening. And Sarah was 120 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba. Now, we see that Sarah is really honored, that in Scripture we have even her age recorded, because she is the mother of the faithful, as the Abraham was the father. And eventually, well, life must end, whether we like it or not. Life will have to come to an end, and it did with Sarah. We are told that she died in Hebron, which is really about 30 miles north from Beersheba, where Abraham was. And we do not fully understand what this expression means, that Abraham came to mourn Sarah, because two things are possible. That Abraham came, verse 2, the last line, Abraham came to mourn Sarah. It could be that at the time of Sarah's death, Abraham was still in Beersheba, because that was what Abraham came to when he returned from that trip to go and sacrifice Isaac. It could be that Abraham had retained these two centers, these two places, as he was remaining in Beersheba, and he came down to where Sarah is when Sarah died. Or it simply means that Abraham was in one tent and Sarah was in another tent, whether because she was receiving care, health care, and so now that she's dead, Abraham has come to Sarah. Now, we do not know which of them will be the case, but the most important thing is that Abraham did come to mourn Sarah. It's a strong word. It's a word that is often used to mean somebody who tears the hair and beats the breast to show the vehemence of the sorrow, the depth of the sorrow. And Abraham came to mourn Sarah and to weep for her. And this, even a man of faith had to do that. He had to shed tears. And Abraham's sorrow must have been very deep. And the loss of Sarah must have been very striking. We can gather a little from this, because you know that later Abraham will go and marry Keturah, so that the loss was real. Otherwise, if Abraham had gotten to a point where he could actually do without a wife, And so Sarah departed. You could have said Abraham bore that easily, but the fact that Abraham needed Keturah after Sarah's death tells us that Sarah's loss was very, really, and deeply felt. In fact, we are also told that Isaac himself had a measure of sorrow, because it was only after his marriage in chapter 24 that we are told that he had comfort from his mother's death. And so you can see a household that was greatly bereaved or feeling very keenly the loss of a mother. And this is to Abraham's household. Death, friends, it's a solemn thing. And we, unfortunately, our generation is trying to, they're trying to jollify death. They want to turn death into a kind of a joke and fun. Especially if the person is a young person, which should have really stricken us deeply, it's becoming lighter and lighter, so that people think that's opportunity for fun and for all the amusements they want. In fact, nowadays, if somebody died, people didn't seem to care about what has happened, the person who's dead, or even the close persons who are feeling the pain. It seems people are more interested in the entertainment and the friendship that will go on, and the drinking and the music, things like this. God designed death to be a very solemn reminder of man, of our mortality. And Abraham, had to be reminded of this, that we are, after all, mortal. We will have to die one day. We will die ourselves, or others who are close to us will be taken away by death. This is sure. This is certain. We do not know when, but it is sure that either ourselves or others close to us will be taken away from us, and perhaps at a time we don't expect it to be so. And it's one of the solemn things that if you think much about death, it makes you wiser. And Proverbs speaks of that also. One of the themes that make people wiser is if they would think of death, the day of their demise, a day when their lives will be cut short by the Almighty God. It reminds you of the temporariness of life, that our lives are short, our lives... When you are strong and very able, you don't want to think about death, do you? You really want to think about all the things you can do and enjoy. But friends, it's really wise to think about that, because it makes us think heavenly. It makes us think about God. It makes us think about eternity. And it makes us think about how small we are. Death is very humiliating. Look at, I will speak a little about that here, but look at how Abraham spoke about this. I'll come back just a little, but just look at verse 4. I am a stranger and a sojourner before you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Isn't that quite striking? This is a beloved Sarah. Now she has to be buried out of my sight, as if she's no longer wanted here. Death is a humiliating thing. It reduces us to who we really are, mere mortals who had only depended upon the strength and enabling of the Lord throughout. And so frequent thoughts about our death, our dying day, will humble us. It will be a means of really checking much pride and much sense of self-importance in us. And so Abraham is bereaved. But friends, Abraham's life is full of instruction. Just look at verse 3. Don't think these are just... Remember, everything that is recorded in Scripture are recorded for our learning. Don't forget that. And Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying... And this is a very powerful reaction or action of Abraham. And Abraham stood up from before his death. So we are told, were these people, had they come to comfort Abraham? Had Abraham asked for them to be called upon? We don't know. But somehow, Abraham gets up from where Sarah was. In other words, breaks from the sorrowing and goes to these sons of Heth. These sons of Heth were descendants of Ham, the son of Noah. So they belong to that line from Noah to Ham to Canaan, and then you have Heth as one of the children. And these persons have come for what purpose? We do not know. Abraham rises before them. He leaves off the sorrowing over Sarah to now come to transact an important task, business with these persons. Still a connection with Sarah's death, but he leaves off the sorrow and come and speak to these persons about this. Why am I stressing this? You know, because our friends, as I said, one of the helps we always give, it's a kind of a pastoral thing, is that when people are sorrowing and are prone to be overwhelmed by their sorrow, you have to gently but quite firmly try to draw their minds to other responsibilities that need to be borne, so that he's not swallowed up by overmuch sorrow. Let him see other tasks that has to be carried out, so that he can see in his mind not only one point: my son is dead, my husband is dead, my wife is dead, life is finished with me. Now, by that process, the person begins to realize that, well, there is something to do apart from the dead. And it's always a healing. You move the person away from the trouble and let him focus a little. It's okay to let people sorrow. There's absolutely nothing wrong to let them grieve over their dead. But you know, the Bible commands us not to sorrow as those who do not have hope. And so we don't go on sorrowing day and night, until it cripples every activity. When it gets into that level, we are beginning to dishonor God. We must sorrow, give time for the sorrow, and we must have a time to say, it's over, it's finished, other responsibilities are here to be borne, other duties must be carried out. It doesn't mean the sorrow is at once vanished from your heart, but it means you acknowledge the fact that there's other responsibilities that you have to carry out. And so, friends, Abraham's move here is itself instructive, that he will go up. He wouldn't send others. He could have sent others, couldn't he? But no, he would go and transact this business himself. And this is quite a very instructive thing. In fact, we do the same thing for those who suffer from depression. By this, I'm sure you know that one of the greatest helps to those who have depression, serious problem with depression, is activity. Get them to do something, because every person who suffers from extreme depression is always absorbed with himself. The underlying cause, apart from sin, is a total absorption with self. He's only looking at himself and all the problems and all the negatives about him. And the more he thinks of it, the more he falls into self-pity, and the depression continues. And so we say, if you will move away the person and encourage him to take up some other responsibility, especially for others, it relieves them of the attitude of absorption with self. And it heals. And it helps them so much. And Abraham stood up from before the dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, and so Abraham will now engage in this bargaining with them for a burying place. Verse 4. I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And again, this is striking. I am a stranger and a sojourner. Abraham has lived on this land now over 50 years. He still calls himself a stranger and a sojourner, somebody who's there only as a pilgrim, a temporary dweller on the land. Why did he call himself this way? After all, as I said, he's lived here for a long time. Why does he call himself this way? Now, friends, you know, we speak about this. I hope I have to remind you this. The reason why we look upon these things and ask ourselves what lessons they tell us is that we believe, as the Bible tells us, that every record of Scripture was not an accident. Every detail given in Scripture is not an accident. God didn't simply throw it in. They are meant to enrich a teaching, a truth that could be supported
by other aspects of scripture. But anyway, Abraham's attitude here is answered in fact in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11 we are told of this. Hebrews chapter 11 verses 9 and 10. Hebrews chapter 11 verses 9 and 10. And this is spoken of Abraham, as verse 8 shows, but verse 9 and 10. By faith, he sojourned, look at the term, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Why? What does it teach us? It is this. Abraham still called himself a sojourner and a stranger because he did not have his eye on even the physical land. He knew it to be his. He knew it to be given to him and his posterity. But Abraham looked beyond that and looked upon that city whose builder and maker is God. And so this is again an evidence of Abraham's faith. Sarah is dead. Abraham is going to look for a plot of land to bury Sarah. And that itself becomes opportunity to reflect upon the fact that he is only a sojourner and a stranger on the land. His real abiding city is in heaven. That's where he looks to go, where the builder is God and where everything is permanent and not everything endures. And so this is why Abraham calls himself a stranger and a sojourner. I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a barren place. I just want us to just think a little about the idea of a stranger. You know what David says, similar thing, if you just like to read it, David says similar thing. Interestingly, when he was about to, when they had given gifts to build the house of the Lord, 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 15, 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 15. At this time, David was very old and was about to die, and he knew that his son Solomon was the one who was going to build. And look at what it said, verse 15. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding, nothing endures. What is significant here is the fact that David wasn't talking about death or heaven. He was talking about the building of the temple. And their gratitude to be given opportunity to make contribution for the building of the temple that will be done by Solomon. Why did he throw in that? But because, friends, when those who walk by faith either in the service of the Lord or whatever else they're doing, they try to let these things remind them of the temporariness of present life and of their permanent home in heaven. This is what we believe has happened to Abraham. Death of Sarah has reminded him or has brought his mind to be fixed upon his home in heaven, the everlasting realms. Friends, I am a stranger. You know the Bible calls us so also, isn't it? That Christians are strangers and pilgrims. We are here only for a time. Let's reflect a little about that, because without that pilgrim mentality, our faith will not grow. My faith in the Lord, my faith to live a life, to live as a Christian, will never grow unless I embrace the life of a pilgrim. After all, what is the end of our faith? The objective of our faith is the final receiving of the promises that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? And so, without the pilgrim perception fully appreciated, we will not grow in faith. Our faith will not grow, and we will fall easily into worldliness. And so we would have to reflect a little about that. What does it mean to be a stranger in this world, or a pilgrim in this world? Well, a few things. It means that you would live very loosely. You are not, you do not attach yourself to strongly to the things that are here. The things that are here, you are only handled very loosely. You do not allow your heart to get into anything. You are ready to let go anytime, because you are here only for a short time. A pilgrim on a strange land pays much attention and thinks very much about what is really necessary. You would not want to waste your energies and resources on things that really don't really matter. So you would want to think about the necessary things. Things that really are important. Things that really count for your living and for your journey. So things like this, so Christians do the same thing. The question of necessity is always upon our minds. Apostle Paul talks about advantage, profit, that I will not be enslaved by things. This is the principle he gives us. Even in things that are harmless, things that don't seem bad in themselves or sinful, the Christian still asks, will this thing enslave me? Will this thing so absorb my heart that it will be difficult to love the Lord and walk with Him in greater devotion? A pilgrim has his destination in view, does he not? He thinks of his place he's going. Where is he heading? Where is he going? These are the important things, and they are ever on his mind, where he will rest finally, and that he anticipates that very much as a pilgrim. A pilgrim accepts weariness and trouble, difficulties, because he's on a journey. To be on a journey is not to be at home. And so you accept difficulties. You accept rationing of things because you want to manage till you get home. And so a pilgrim really is willing to accept difficulties. And Christian life involves that, my dear friends. Usually it's one thing to say it and another thing to really behave ourselves properly when difficulty comes. So that we will still maintain all our Christian attitudes and response even when difficulties come. But if we are pilgrims, if a pilgrim mentality makes it easy to bear with difficulties, the difficulties come and you tell yourself, but this is only for a while. This will pass. I am heading for home. Eventually I'll be there and I will rest. And so that is helpful to us. Friends, there's something that shows through about Abraham's faith also. Look at verse 4. And I'm a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Dear friend, does it not strike you that all this while Abraham truly had no land for himself? He had dwelt on the land 50 years, and yet he had not even a foothold he could call his own. And when he came to buy this land, he had come to buy it only upon necessity. The wife had died, and he needed it right now. This is quite striking. Friends, you know why I'm stressing this? Because Abraham was trusting in the Lord to give him this land. The land where he was now a sojourner and a stranger with only a tent on it. Abraham was only living here temporarily. God hasn't given it entirely to him. If somebody grew anxious, if Abraham had grown doubtful, he would have perhaps secretly decided to buy some possessions for himself. Friends, we say this because this thing often happens. It even happens to Christians. Whilst we say, well, we trust in the Lord, but sometimes we take some other decisions as those who really are not trusting the Lord at all. And sometimes they become a kind of, they secretly kill any claim to a life of faith. Here am I, I'm saying that I trust in the Lord, I look to the Lord alone, but I leave a department in my life perhaps that I am the one who decides everything and goes ahead with everything, not with even as much as a prayer. Well, eventually you wouldn't have the courage of really saying that I'm looking to the Lord. I'm saying that this is a man that was entirely looking to the Lord. He was entirely waiting until God gave the land. Remember, he had the money. He had been on the land for over 50 years. He had the favor with the people. Yet Abraham had no land to call his own. And he had been content with that until Sarah died. A life of faith has to be utterly sincere. And it has to be utterly genuine. This is why we know that often the charismatics, what they call faith, is only a cover-up. If they live by faith, they will live simpler, we think, we believe, than they do now. But friends, let's go on and see what Abraham did in verse 5. Sorry. Verse 5. And the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, Hear us, my Lord, thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchres, bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre, but that thou mayest bury thy dead. What these friends are saying is that thou art a mighty prince. The Hebrew literally means thou art a prince of God. Abraham's testimony was clear to them. Abraham was a unique man, they could see it. And so they were offering him and said, Abraham, you can go to any of the burying grounds and bury your dead there. No one would keep that from you. Take any of the burying grounds at all. But Abraham wouldn't have it. We would soon ask why. But there again, verse 6. Hear us, my Lord. Obviously, one of them is speaking, but on behalf of all of them. Thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchres, bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold it from thee, his sepulchre, but that thou mayest bury thy dead. And Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of earth. You see his courtesy. These people highly respect Abraham, but Abraham, notice, he said he bowed himself to the people. So it was a deliberate act of courtesy to them. Now, their offer was also a kind of a customary thing. You know that, I do not know whether it's still there in the villages. You know that years ago, if you went to the village and you lived there as a visitor or a stranger for a long time and you behaved yourself well, the chief will be willing to offer you all kinds of things for free if you behaved yourself well. Now, in the eastern countries, things were quite like that. And so these people were being hospitable, because it was part of hospitality to deal with a stranger in this manner. But Abraham wouldn't receive this, and we can surely draw some reasons. Verse 8, and he communed with them, this is Abraham, and he communed with them, saying, If it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight. So they've agreed by their statement. Abraham discerns that they've agreed that he could bury his dead on their land. Okay, but the specific land is what he will bargain for. So they are not asking him to take your dead away, but they've agreed. And so he said, if you've agreed that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me to Ephron, the son of Zohar. And Ephron seems to be the chief or the leader of this particular tribe here, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of his field, for as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of a burying place among you. Now, Abraham didn't know that Ephron was living among them. He knew the name, most likely, but he didn't know the face. So he was speaking generally, and then Ephron himself, we are told in verse 10, that an Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth whilst they were sitting at the gate, where these transactions were often carried out. And in fact, they do it at the gate so that the people coming inside the city and outside can simply come and stand there and hear what is happening, be witnesses to it. Because a lot of it wouldn't involve a document, but the people will be there as the eyewitnesses. So it is at the gate, we are told, that this is done. And if from the Hittite midway, in verse 10, and if from the Hittite answered Abram in the audience of the children of earth, even of all that went in at the gate of his city. So you see, the city is called his city. So that's what makes us think that Ephron may be the chief or the governor. City saying, nay, my lord, hear me. The field give I thee, and the cave that is therein, I give it thee. In the presence of the sons of my people, give I thee, bury thy dead. So Ephron himself says, okay, you've named a place, a spot, I give it to you. Go ahead and bury your dead there. So we move from just, we allow you to bury in our land, to a specific place Abraham had mentioned, and say, yes, you can go ahead and bury your dead there. But Abraham wouldn't still like it. He would want to pay for it. Verse 12. And Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land. Verse 18. And he spake unto Ephron in the audience of the people of the land, saying, If thou wilt give it me, I pray thee, hear me. I will give thee money for the field. Take it of me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abram, saying unto him, my lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that betwixt me and thee? Bury therefore thy dead. The figure is quoted, isn't it? We call it affectation. You respect the person, you don't want to straight away say, okay, I charge you 400. Say, oh, well, it costs, but what is this between you and I? You can take it for nothing. But it's actually mentioned the amount. And Abraham would give him the money, verse 16. And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver which he had named in the audience of the sons of earth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with a merchant. This is how they to let us see Abraham was exact. He let them use the current measurement, the regular accepted measurement, not the kind, probably, if his was different, he had used in his own household. No, the current standard money, the weight that was used. Abraham made that done. Why did Abraham refuse? Well, we are not told exactly here, but we can draw from various places of scripture. Why did Abraham refuse? One thing that quickly comes to mind, if you'd remember, that it's in chapter 21. You remember that Abraham has scrambled with Abimelech over a well that he had dug. A time came when Abimelech's servants came and said, well, it's for us. And so Abraham was actually telling Abimelech that, look at what your servant had done. They had come and taken the well that I had dug. In fact, years later, a similar problem will happen between Isaac and Abimelech's servants. It was the reason why later, you know, a place came to be called Rehoboth, because there was a struggle over the wells. We believe that Abraham had learned from that. If this is there for nothing, you remember, in order for Abraham to make it sure for himself, when Abimelech came to him, he gave him a gift. And Abimelech was asking, what is this gift for? And Abraham said, so that it will be a testimony that the well is mine. Abraham is a wise man. So he's thinking more about the posterity. If this is for free, what about posterity? Wouldn't that be taken back after some years? By the way, we know that later all the descendants of Abraham, the patriarchs, were buried here. This is where Jacob insisted that his body be brought when he was in Egypt. And here Isaac was buried, Rebekah was buried, Jacob buried Leah here also. And so evidently the fathers had in mind, this is a possession. Abraham called it a possession. He isn't asking for something he will use and throw it away. This will be a possession. If it is a possession, it is set to be transferred to his posterity. And if that is in mind, then surely it is absolutely wise that Abraham would want it to be a thing paid for. A thing, as our passage would say, made sure to him, therefore, put down as a thing that is really his. He wanted it as a possession. He stressed that throughout. Not a thing to use, and then it's over. And therefore, he wanted surety, an evidence, something to show that it is his. And later use proves that. So, we know that Abraham was wise in doing this, in insisting that he wouldn't receive this. And also we know, dear friends, that Scripture everywhere warns against receiving huge gifts. And 400 shekels also was a lot of money. About 1,000 years, more than 1,000 years later, Jeremiah will buy a land for 17 shekels. And in fact, Jacob will buy a land for far less than 400 shekels. And so it tells us how, what a huge gift this would have been. And Abraham was wise. You know, as I said, Proverbs counsels us strongly against receiving gifts, especially from the ungodly. Because, you see, it will oblige you to show them some favor. What kind of a favor would you think an unbeliever would want from you? It will be a kind of compromise some way, of one way or the other, most times. And so, it's wise that Christians heed, as a, oh, Proverbs says that a number of times, that we are very careful about gifts, because gifts can blind the heart of even the just person, and by the conscience of the person. Abraham wanted to maintain his spirit of independence and the capacity to be able to relate to these people as a godly man who represents God. Remember that Abraham was like a prophet. We saw that earlier. He needed to be such a man representing God, able to bring to them and relate to them as God's representative. And so, once again, we see that it is wise that Abraham refused his gift, but rather wanted to pay for it, because in this way he frees his own heart from all unlikely and other influences. And again, this is another probable reason, and we can gather that again from the jealousy with which Jacob spoke when he was about to die in Genesis chapter 49 and 50, that Abraham wanted a distinctive burial ground, distinctive, separated from the heathen. This is for him and his posterity. You remember Jacob's jealousy in Egypt? When he was about to die, he told his children, carry my bones from this place. Don't bury me in this land. Joseph said the same thing, because they wanted to show they are faith in the promised land, the place God had promised to give them. They wanted to be distinct from the heathen, even in death. They want that difference to be there. If you read the Kings, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, there's something that is quite striking. If you read these passages, you realize that the people of Israel, when a king died, and that king was a godly man, you would read that they buried him in the city of David and in the sepulchres of the kings. If the king wasn't a godly man, they didn't bury him there. Why? Why? Because, you see, even in their minds, they knew they wanted to make a distinction between the godly and the ungodly, even at death. What is surprising is that sometimes the very people who helped the king to sin, when he died, then they would say, okay, he was a sinner, let's not bury him with the kings. Well, that's unfair, isn't it? But they did that. It showed them the kind of jealousy they had, that even at death, They wanted to be different from the ungodly and draw a line between that. And so this, surely they may have borrowed this kind of jealousy from their father Abraham. We see it in Jacob, we see it in the whole Israel tradition and their lifestyle, how that they valued that differences even at the time of death. And my dear friends, we only teach from this that Christians seek to be so distinct in everything. Friends, we want to be so distinct. If we can choose, we want to be so different in everything and not easily mingle up. Not easily say, well, that's what everybody does. That's what the thing that is done these days. Friends, how we should be, we should strive to be very different. Abraham, you know, it's so wonderful. And of course, we know what caused it. Abraham was in great sorrow, and yet his mind was all active. His mind was making all the right decisions. His mind was totally fixed. Friends, do you see the power of faith? If we walk with God by faith, you know, let me repeat that again. To live by faith means I entirely seek by the grace of God to live the entire details of my life under the rule of His Word. And a life of total dependence upon the Lord, manifested by a life of prayer and worship and communion. This is a life of faith. Not aspects of my life, but every department regulated by the Word. Friends, this is so profitable because there will be no sorrow or trouble. It is absolutely possible that even in the midst of that trouble and difficulty, you will still possess your mind to make the right decisions. We forgive those who in times of extreme trouble and pressure and difficulty err in decision making. We have to be sympathetic and patient with them by all means. But friends, the standard before us is like Abraham, that even in the midst of sorrow and the most painful, pressing circumstances, we still retain a mind that is willing to still want to please the Lord and live as those who depend upon the Lord. I am in trouble. I am sad. I am disappointed. Yet my mind isn't confused. My mind is right there to make the decisions that I should make. It only takes a person who has his eyes upon the Lord and who is much in prayer, who prays much and is ever at the feet of the Lord, spreading his troubles and needs before him, then no trouble will overwhelm our mind. Even if it did, by the grace of God, we will recover very quickly and be able to think through things properly. Friends, as I begin to close, I'm sure you know that troubles are oftentimes that Satan wants to take advantage of us. When we are in trouble, he watches carefully to see if we would begin to take the wrong turns, and then he would take advantage of us and lure us into some sin or something unworthy to make us say or do something that we shouldn't do. Well, friends, here it is, an example of Abraham. What is more sorrowful than bereavement? Death. Death of somebody you love so dearly. Yet Abraham could possess his mind and do that which he needed to do. And do you see his business spirit? All these are quite admirable, friends. Verse 16. And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver which he had named in the audience of the sons of earth, 400 shekels of silver, current money, with a merchant. How fair, how exact, how Abraham will deal with these people. Truly, it is only then Abraham buries his dead. In verse 17, and the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field that were in all the borders round about, were made sure. This is what Abraham wanted. Made sure, it is his possession unto Abraham for a possession
in the presence of the children of earth. These are witnesses for him. Before all that went in at the gate of his city, you see. So everyone will be a witness there. And you know, I'm sure we had this in Africa. Oral transmission of information was to be carried on. And Abraham is sure the prophet will ever be his. And all he needed at this time was a barrier place. And you know, it's one of the reasons why it may please the Lord that either all of us or most of us would have a place one day, a plot of land you will call your own, and perhaps put up a little house there to dwell in, whether that is so or not. See, we would have at least 6 feet by 4 set down for us, and that would be ours. You know, the family would assign that to us. And so each one of us have a place large enough to contain our coffin at the final day. If nothing at all, that's the only land we possess in this land. If that should be our portion, never mind, because we don't belong here. We are strangers and pilgrims. We are traveling to our home in heaven. This is why we should not be anxious about things of this world, my dear friends. All we need is that which is necessary to keep us going, friends. It's such a freedom, a liberating life, to say, I live only for that which is necessary to keep life going, to keep me serving the Lord, to keep me available for Him. All the other things I leave in His hand. If He provides them, I will receive with thanksgiving. If He doesn't, according to His will, I bow with humility that His will be done. After all, if He doesn't provide it, then I don't need it. If I needed it, He would have provided. You see, that's how faith thinks, and that's how faith behaves. And Abraham, to his dying day, this is all he possessed, even though the entire place would be given to his posterity. But this is all he had, a burying place. Friends, I close with these words, 19 and 20. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and the field, and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth. This is made sure. This is Abraham's. And this is all that his children could lay claim to until that entire promised land was given to them. So Jacob and the others could only lay claim to only this. This is all they had in that promised land at this time. My dear friends, our faith can take us through all the changing scenes of life. Bereavement, sorrows, troubles, hardships, difficulties. If we truly live by faith, there would always be enough energy, enough support, enough strength to go through them, possessing our minds, thinking aright, behaving aright, responding aright, and acting surely as Christians throughout. May we never make troubles an excuse for misbehaving or saying things we shouldn't. Oh, I was too angry. The thing really, really made me too angry. That's why I said that. Sure, we will be sympathetic, but may it never become our character. Because there's enough in a life of faith to make us able to respond aright and properly, no matter what our difficulty, sorrow, trouble, or whatever. May the Lord help each one of us. May the Lord help us.